Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what did it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of God. Let's begin a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is perfect. God, we ask and pray what the psalmist prayed, which is that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us to see this not merely as the words of men, but as what it is. It is your word to us. And so we thank you, Father. Would you open our eyes? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are some gifts that just keep on giving. The year was 2024, December 25th, Christmas morning. I go downstairs. I sit by our Christmas tree with my family. My mom presents me with a medium-sized box with Christmas wrapping. Merry Christmas, Brett. I tear off the wrapping paper, and on the front of the box, I read two words. Dyson Supersonic. If you're a guy or you just don't know what that is, basically it's a blow dryer for your hair. But not just any blow dryer. You could say it is the Lamborghini of blow dryers. It is the top of the line. It's the best of the best. It's all the hype. And after a year of using it, I could say the hype is definitely real. The hype is real. I've never been a blow dryer kind of guy myself, but you know, the Dyson Supersonic, it's different. I'm blow drying my hair twice a day, morning and evening. You can ask my housemates to verify this. They probably hear it every day. And even if I leave for retreats or vacations, I'm packing the Dyson Supersonic. It has easily become one of my favorite gifts I've ever received, and a gift that at many times has benefited others as well too. Now, oftentimes I'm encouraging other guys, try out the Dyson Supersonic. And I'll see how amazed they are by how their completely wet hair could just be dry in a matter of seconds. And let's just say it has some horsepower to it. You know, for me, it has been the gift that has kept on giving even to others. And yet there has never been a time where I appreciated the Dyson Supersonic more than last year. Preface to this story I'm about to tell, I've actually never told this story to anybody before. So this is the first time listening here. The year was 2025, October 2nd. Myself and a group of 40 to 50 Lighthouse members attend a multiple-day musical worship conference up in Santa Clarita, which is over an hour from here. And so for that reason, Layton, who was kind of coordinating the whole trip, got us an Airbnb to stay at overnight. And so we're at this conference. The sessions were encouraging. Conversations were fun. The only problem was that I actually had an essay for seminary that I had to finish later that weekend. So throughout the weekend and throughout the week, I was just figuring out when's a time I'm going to find to be able to do this essay. So there's a time and a night where there's just an extended time of musical worship. It was optional. You could go to it or not. So I was like, okay, I'm going to go back. This is my opportunity to go back and study at the Airbnb. And so I drive back to the Airbnb I was staying at with a group of other Lighthouse guys. I just go back by myself. On the way back, I stop by one of my favorite coffee shops, Starbucks, and get one of my favorite drinks, a peppermint mocha. You can laugh at it, but it's Christmas in a cup to me. And so I have my peppermint mocha that I transferred into this cup that I got at the conference, and to keep it warm for the long night of studying ahead, I get back to the Airbnb, plop down on this nice light gray couch and I start cranking out my essay. Things are going great. I'm on the grind. I'm cranking out my essay until I start to feel something warm on my right leg. Things are going great, and then yet I feel this on my leg, and to my horror, as I look down at my leg, my coffee has spilled all over the place. I forgot to put my cup in the lock position. A coffee was spilling everywhere. My Christmas in a cup became Christmas on the couch, as dark brown peppermint mocha just spilled all over this nice light gray couch. And so I jump up, I begin to look everywhere in the Airbnb to see if there's any kind of stain remover or cleaning solution. Of course, there is none. Could not find any. So at this point, I'm thinking, oh man, we're gonna get charged an extra fee for me staining this nice Airbnb couch. Everybody's gonna find out. It's gonna be embarrassing. I'm gonna bring dishonor to Layton's name because he coordinated it all. So I grab as many paper towels as I could get. I wipe up as much of the spill as possible while trying to soak the stain with water. Thankfully, by God's grace, by grace alone, the stain was removed, washed white as snow. Except the only problem is that now there's this giant wet stain on the couch. The couch is drenched, and not to mention is actually one of the beds that one of the guys were sleeping on. I'll be honest, in that moment, I was embarrassed because I accepted defeat. I didn't know what to do. I knew I'd have to tell the guys when they get back that this whole catastrophe happened with my peppermint mocha. This couch would be nowhere close to drying. In that moment, I was ready to accept defeat until it came to me. Wait a minute. The Lamborghini of blow dryers. I actually packed it in my suitcase for the weekend. And so I run upstairs. I grab my Dyson Supersonic. I plug it in the couch, or right by the couch. I put it on full blast, high heat, high power. And I'm just blasting this thing. There's recoil as I'm doing it. I'm doing this for about 10 minutes straight of full Dyson Supersonic power till the couch was dry and the stain was gone, as if the whole thing never happened. The rest of the guys came back and they never said one word about it. Though the Airbnb owners might have seen a spike in their electricity bill, I can guarantee you they did not see a stain on that couch. There are some gifts that just keep on giving, right? Well, in our passage tonight, we're gonna see the gift that actually keeps on giving. In our passage this evening, Paul, he shows the Ephesians the gift that God gives to Christians in order to give and to serve others for the sake of building up his church. And that leads us into our key idea for tonight. This is kind of the one sentence summary of this passage, which is that Jesus gifts Christians to build up his church. You can find that in your message notes. Jesus, he gifts Christians to build up his church. Jesus gives Christians a gift that is meant to keep giving to others, mainly to be an encouragement, namely to the church. Now, there's many ways that we can define a church, but one way in particular is that a church is a people who are committed to one another's growth in Christ. That's a good simple definition. And we could define the church again in many ways, but in one way we could say God has designed churches, this Lighthouse Community Church, this church, to be a people who are committed to one another's growth in Christ. Now, if you remember throughout this Ephesians series in the beginning, one of the things Layton's continually been repeating is that the first portion of it is theology, right? It's what we know about God. And the second half of it is our response. How do we live then as Christians? Now we are entering into the how do we live as Christians. And what Paul is telling us in our passage is that Christians, those who walk in a manner worthy of Christ, are committed to other Christians' growth. You know, if you didn't know this, our youth ministry actually has a mission statement, a single sentence that encapsulates what we as a youth ministry aim to do every week. And part of that mission statement says that our mission as a youth ministry is to mature Lighthouse Community Church's youth to be lifelong disciples of Jesus and to equip them for a life of obedience and worship to him. You see, there's a reason why we show up every Friday night. There's a reason why our music and AV team practices and prepares to lead us each week. The reason why we spend time in sermons every week. There's a reason why your small group leaders choose to serve every week. Now, it's not just because our small group leaders are just sitting around one Friday night twiddling their thumbs with nothing better to do. No, it's because they love you. It's because your small group leaders are willing to sacrifice for you. And I'm so grateful for that. And we all should be grateful for that. The investment that is being made to all of you here. Now, there's a reason why we ask how you guys are doing and want to get to know you guys better. Why we're willing to not only rejoice when you guys rejoice, but also weep when you guys weep. We as the youth staff are committed to your good. We're committed to your ultimate good. And these Friday nights are hopefully a reminder to you of that. That you would be a disciple of Christ. That you would know him and that you would love him and obey him. And yet this church, this ministry is also one that you are invited into as well. And therefore, the question for you to consider tonight as we go through this passage is, what next step can I take to help someone follow Jesus? I'll come back to that question later, but this is maybe a good thing to think about, a practical step after this sermon tonight. What is the next faithful step you can take towards encouraging someone to Christ? So with that said, let's dive into our passage for tonight. We're going to break our passage into three parts. First, the gift giver. Second, those given. And third, the gift's goal. First, beginning with the gift giver. The gift giver, which is Jesus Christ. This is verses 7 to 10. Last week, if you were here and you remember, we looked at verses 1 to 6. And in those six verses, we learn that one of the marks of a worthy Christian walk is unity. Unity, right? As Leighton mentioned last week, unity does not mean uniformity, though. To be united in Christ, it doesn't mean that we're all just be Christian clones of one another. No, rather, when it comes to the body of Christ, the church, in our unity, there's also diversity. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, Paul writes that for as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. You see, in the same way that our bodies are composed of multiple different parts, so too does the Bible say is true of the church. The church is made up of many different parts. And therefore, Paul writes in verse 7, our passage, let's read it again. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." You see, in verses 1 to 6, Paul, he's acknowledging the corporate group unity. And then starting in verse 7, he zooms in. He zooms in on the uniqueness of individual Christians. First, Paul says, "But grace was given." Here, the grace given is not saving grace, as in the gift of eternal life. But rather, the grace given is spiritual gifts, which can simply be defined as this: God empowering Christians to serve the church. That's what spiritual gifts are. Sometimes we kind of get that confused. We think it's talents or abilities. But really, spiritual gifts are, it's God. It's God empowering Christians to be able to serve his church. Now, Christians are given spiritual power to serve the church. And note here that this isn't just for special Christians, right? This isn't just for the godliest of godliest Christians. This isn't just for the Pastor Kims and the Pastor Gavins of our church and so forth. Now, this isn't just for certain Christians, but for every Christian. That's why Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us." The each one of us that Paul is referring to here is every Christian. In other words, there's no such thing as a giftless Christian. If you are here tonight and you are a Christian, then you here tonight have been given a spiritual gift, a spiritual empowerment from God to be able to serve the church. I think Peter summarizes it well in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." You see, Christians have been given a variety of gifts, and this is all for the purpose of serving the church, of serving others. Gifts that are meant to keep giving to others. And what Paul wants to make clear is that this spiritual gift, this grace given to Christians, is indeed a gift. A gift, not something that we earn. Grace, by definition, we know this before, is a gift. It's not something that we earned. It's based on the giver. Therefore, Paul, he continues on in verse 7 by saying that these gifts given are according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Jesus is the one who empowers us and decides how he will do so. You know, when my parents bought me the Dyson Supersonic, it wasn't because I earned it. It wasn't like, hey, it was a performance bonus. You were a good son this year, so here's your Dyson Supersonic. Now, my parents got me the gift because, one, they were able to, but secondly, because they are generous. And the same can be said about Christ, that Jesus does not give us spiritual gifts based on how much we deserve, but rather because of his generosity, because he's able to do so. I think that's what Paul points to in the next verses for us in verses 8 to 10. In light of these spiritual gifts, Paul, he points the Ephesians to the gift giver, Jesus Christ. And he shows that the Christ who has power over all empowers Christians to build his church. That's what we see kind of in the next verse. The Christ who has power over all is the same Christ who empowers Christians to build his church. In verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Here, Paul, he's making an Old Testament reference to Psalm 68, which is a psalm that highlights God's victory over his enemies. Now, why is Paul quoting a psalm highlighting God's victories? If you ever read Psalm 68, it's a pretty epic psalm, just highlighting God's power. In verse 1, the psalmist writes that God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so you, God, shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Now, simply put, don't mess with God. Those who oppose him will never ultimately prevail. The wicked will perish before him. And the reason why Paul quotes verse 18 of this victory psalm is simply so that he might remind the Ephesians of who Christ is. It's as if Paul is saying, don't forget that Jesus Christ, the gift giver, is also Jesus Christ, the conquering king. The same powerful and victorious God of the Old Testament has now conquered his enemies, but through the cross, but through suffering, dying the death we deserved, he did, rising again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. Christ is the risen king who conquered all. And is the same king who empowers us Christians today to be able to serve and build up his church. In verse 7, Paul continues on and he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? There's kind of confusion here. It's not easy at first glance. But here, Paul is simply talking about the incarnation of Christ. Now, Christ, the one who ascended, also descended here to earth. And this reminds us of the gospel message, right? When God the Son, he took on human flesh. He who was the theme of heaven's praises robes himself in frail humanity. And for what reason? For one reason. He did that to save sinners like you and me. The reality is that you and I are dead in sin. I remember that, Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, the Bible says that we are spiritually incapable on our own abilities to reach out to God to save ourselves. And yet, what did Christ do? He rescued us. Though the reality is that apart from Christ, you and I are dead in sin, God in Christ, he rescued us by descending into earth, living the perfect life we could not, dying the death on the cross we should have, and rising to resurrection life, defeating death, and therefore, he provides a way. A way to be restored back into relationship with God. By Christ's sacrifice on the cross, by our repenting of sin, by our trusting in him for salvation, we trust in the one who ultimately ascends into heaven. In verse 10 in our passage, Paul writes that he, Christ who descended, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It's kind of just like an elevator going back and forth, Paul's doing here. But really what he's doing, he's reminding us, yeah, Christ ascended, he descended down to earth, but then he rose back again in power. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, Paul, he writes that God the Father has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that power. We need to remind ourselves of what Christ has done and where he is far above all rule. And simply put, the power that conquered death is the same power that continues in the church today. The same power that conquered the grave, that rose to resurrection life, that's that same God who's at work in us today as we serve our church. And many of you know that we're currently in the process of building out the other building that's corner from us over here, in hopes that it will provide enough space for the hundreds and sometimes even close to 1,000 and over 1,000 people who come to Lighthouse every Sunday. I have no doubt that it is going to be a great building. I don't know exactly what it will look like, but I know just from a design standpoint, our jaws will probably drop. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Yeah, we're all going to be blown away by how incredible it is. And yet, whenever we get the opportunity to step into that building for the first time, 10 years from now, hopefully sooner than that, when we ever get to step into that building for the first time, I hope that our first thought that crosses our mind is that Christ is continuing to build his church. Metaphorically, of course, because we know the church is a people, not a building. But I hope that this physical building serves as a metaphor, a spiritual reminder for us that this did not come from our own power. It was ultimately Christ. Jesus himself says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It sounds like a bold statement at first until you consider who it is that's making that statement. It's the risen, victorious Christ. He has promised to build his church, and yet he chooses us to be part of that building project. In the midst of all the preparations and excitement for the building that we have ahead, may we never lose sight of the one true builder of the church, Jesus Christ. The Christ who has the power over all is the same Christ who empowers Christians to build up his church. In verses 7 to 10, Paul, he begins by pointing to the gift giver, Jesus Christ. But now as he moves into verse 11, not only does Paul recognize the gift giver, but secondly in your notes, he also points out those given. Those given. That's point number two. Christ gives us, Christ shows us those who are given, which are church leaders. Church leaders. We find this in verses 11 to 12. And the main idea that Paul is communicating here is simply Christ gives leaders to equip the church. Christ gives leaders to equip the church. First, let's take that in two parts. First, Christ, he gives leaders. In verse 11, Paul, he moves from talking about spiritual gifts in general to now spiritual leaders in specific, and he lists out five of them. In verse 11, Paul writes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. In order to kind of define that for us, I want to kind of give a rapid-fire definition for each. First, apostles, they're the foundational leaders of the early church, and teachers who were eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Secondly, there's prophets, those who spoke God's word. Third, are evangelists, those who proclaimed the gospel and appealed for salvation. And there's fourth, shepherds, aka pastors. Shepherds are pastors who feed, lead, and protect God's people. And finally, fifth, teachers, those who explain and apply God's word. Notice the common thread that runs throughout all five of these offices. Is there something that sticks out to you that is the same and repeated throughout all five of them? Well, it's God's word. God's word is central to all of these roles. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers all have the teaching, communicating, explaining, and applying of God's word. And what that shows us and tells us is that God's word is the foundation of the church. God's word is foundational to this church, Lighthouse Community Church. Now going back to Ephesians 1, Paul says in verse 22, and he, God the Father, he put all things under his, Christ's feet, and he gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, simply put, all local churches are God's church. All churches are God's church. The head of Lighthouse Community Church is not ultimately any of the elders or the head people or any other leaders. No, all leaders ultimately submit to Christ, who is the head. Christ is the head of his church. All authority in the church is just delegated authority from the head, Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we recognize Christ as the head of this church, then therefore we must recognize his word as the ultimate authority of this church, right? If Christ himself is the head of the church, then shouldn't his word be the guiding word for our lives? As one of my seminary professors said, he said the way Christ exercises his headship over his church is to speak to his church through his word. And all that Christ wants to say to his church is found in one book. That is amazing. That is an encouragement that we don't need to make up church. We don't need to show up every Sunday and figure out what to do. Look up the news and see what's the best trend. No, rather we have a book. God has given us a book. We do not need to reinvent the wheel. And we see it in our culture today, right? People trying to reinvent the church, focusing on flash and flare instead of faithful teaching of God's word. Now, fun fact, Lighthouse actually has 5 fundamental convictions. You can find these on our website if you didn't know that before. We have 5 strong beliefs that we hold to as a church, which are, convictions that we stand on. And the 5 that we hold, and one of the 5 that we hold on to as a church is the conviction of the sufficiency of the word of God. The conviction of the sufficiency of the word of God. Now, to quote 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, we believe God's word is enough. And all we need is because God tells us in his word. And this, of course, it trickles down into what we do every week as a youth ministry, right? Now, to peel back the curtain for a little bit for us all, what Leighton, Dave, and I have been doing this entire Ephesians series is what's known as sequential expository preaching. There's other ways you can word that, but that's how I like to refer to it. Sequential expository preaching. That simply means that we are committed to walking through a book of the Bible verse by verse and simply explaining what that means. If that seems pretty basic and straightforward to you, then you'd be correct. Our goal is not to chase whatever is new in our culture or trends like that, but rather to go back to God's timeless, sufficient word. Our goal when we preach is to simply expose what the text of Scripture says so that God can speak to his people. You don't need or want our best tips and tricks for life. You need God's word. And all that Christ wants to say to his church is found in one book. Therefore, God gives churches like Lighthouse church leaders to preach his word, to teach his word, to explain his word so that we may have life in it. Christ gives leaders. Secondly, note that Christ gives leaders to equip the church. We're looking at function now. In verse 12, Paul, he continues on in his sentence and he says, the purpose of these 5 church leaders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You can highlight, underline, mark that as one of the key verses from this passage. This is so crucial for all of us to understand here if we are going to be a church that Christ desires us to be. A healthy, thriving, Christ-ruled church is one that is a team effort. Paul goes High School Musical on us. He says we're all in this together. As one commentator notes here, he says the job of the church leaders is actually not to replace the church, but to equip the church. Now, sometimes maybe we have that perspective that the church leaders do ministry, not us. The youth leaders do ministry, not me. Now, we are not meant to be consumers in the church, but contributors to the church. It's often been illustrated like this, but maybe I'll put it into your guys' context. Now, showing up to a Sunday worship gathering with our church family, it's not like showing up to a Lakers game. When you show up to an LA Lakers game, professional basketball, LeBron James, he's not expecting you to get into the game. You're not supposed to do that, right? You're supposed to stay on the sidelines and watch the professionals at work. You know your role as a fan is just to sit there and peacefully watch the game. And yet, how often does this reflect our view of the church, right? How often do we view the church as that event we show up to every Sunday morning where we just sit back and we watch the professionals do the work? Honestly, I think you guys maybe get the point here. This isn't too foreign of a concept, maybe. But maybe this is a good time for us to reflect, to slow down and consider where our heart is at coming into youth group or Sunday morning services. If I could put it this way, are you actively looking for opportunities to serve others? A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to teach a course for our 6th graders on the topic of service. And I love the definition that Keith Fong, who serves in our junior high ministry, used this definition for service. He defined Christian service as selfless, sacrificial work for the good of others done out of a heart of love for God and people. Selfless, sacrificial work for the good of others done out of a heart of love for God and people. Now take that definition and apply it to your time spent at Lighthouse. When I'm spending time with Lighthouse people on Fridays here or Sundays, am I actively seeking to partake in selfless sacrificial work? Am I thinking of others and how I can serve them? And importantly, am I doing it out of a heart of love for God and his people? Now, the reality is I could list off probably a bunch of different ways that we can serve. We can do all these different things for the church. All of us can be maybe feel even guilty, not as if we're not doing enough to serve the church. And yes, it is true that service in the church is a sacrifice. There's no doubt about that. But don't also forget that true service is not just sacrifice, but it's also a heart of love for God and for others. You know, a conversation I had with a church member recently, they shared with me how she wasn't sure if she was actually gifted at her role or if she just likes serving and caring for people. I always have those moments where I'm like, dang, I wish I should have shared this in that moment, and I realize it 2 hours later. And so I'll tell you what I should have said to her in that moment. But what I should have said in response to this church member is, hey, I'll take someone with a loving heart who wants to serve over somebody with talent any day of the week. And I hope that's something that you take away as well, too. You may do stuff for the church, but do you do it with the right heart? Because there's a difference between the two. Do you do it for others and for God? Now, going back to our question from the beginning, what next step can you take to help someone follow Jesus? Not just because that's the right Christian thing to do, but because you love them, because you care about their soul, because you care about their eternity. What is the next faithful step you can take towards encouraging someone to Christ? Imagine what it would look like for our youth ministry in particular. If every Friday night, all of us came in with a mindset that we're looking to serve others. We're not looking towards ourselves. We're trying to help others and bless others. And then maybe that's something we could even just try out for one night and see what it's like. Anytime you have the opportunity to serve someone else, just do it. And we as the youth staff, we want to help you persevere in those ways. Now that's our roles, right? As church leaders, to equip you to do ministry. So I encourage you, ask your small group leaders. That's actually one of the small group questions you could ask your small group leader about their time in serving. And we don't want to just do ministry towards you. We want to equip you to do the work of ministry together. That could even maybe potentially be a good small group activity to think through. You could think through what are ways that your small group can serve the church together. You see, Paul's words are simple here. God, he gives leaders to serve and to equip the church. Church leaders are those given to the church for the church. And now finally in our notes, let's look at the gifts goal. We saw the gift giver, who's Jesus Christ. We saw those given, church leaders, verses 11 to 12. Now, third and finally, let's look at the gift's goal. The gift's goal, which is unity and maturity. Unity and maturity. We find this in verses 13 to 16. And why does Christ give gifts and leaders to his church? And what is the end goal of all that this is working towards? The answer is the unity and maturity of the church. That's the goal. That's what we're headed towards. Now, there's an engagement devotional book that one of the youth staffers got Nicole and I, my fiance, as a gift. And it's been super helpful, and it's been, yeah, a big blessing to us. We're very thankful for it. In one of the recent devotionals, the author, he points out how in marriage, you get a front row seat to the sin of your spouse. In other words, one sinner plus another sinner does not equal perfect harmony. It just provides more opportunities for you to see each other's sinfulness. And I think the same can be said about the church. Though the church is a group of sinners purchased and washed by the blood of Christ, it's still a group of sinners. And if you spend any amount of time in the church, you know you're going to see imperfect people. Now, it's been joked before that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because then it would become imperfect. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Now, rather, each church is a work in progress, because every person in that church is a work in progress. This is both humbling and encouraging. It's humbling because is humbling because in the church is where we see our own sin and shortcomings. And yet it's encouraging knowing that it is in the church where we are pointed to the gospel, where there is forgiveness and hope for our sin in Jesus Christ. No church is perfect because no Christian is perfect. And therefore our churches will always be a work in progress. There is always room to grow. And the two ways that Paul highlights how the church should pursue growth is through unity and maturity. First, beginning with unity. As we enter into verse 13, Paul, he begins by showing the Ephesians how long this labor and work of ministry is to be continued for. Okay, Paul, how long are we to pursue this? How long are we to do and use and exercise these gifts? Well, verse 13, Paul, he writes that the work of ministry should press onwards, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. I'll pause right there. And once again, we see Paul, he goes back to the same idea that has been repeated throughout his letter, which is unity. Unity. Scripture affirms this truth. The Bible says in Psalm 133:1, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity." And this verse can also be understood maybe in the opposite sense as well too. "Behold, how bad and unpleasant is it when brothers dwell in disunity." As Leighton reminded us last week, God hates division, but loves unity among his people. You see, though unity in the church is purchased, it's not yet perfected. Though Christ has united us together, he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, torn up between us and God. No matter even in that, we still must pursue unity. We're still imperfect. We still have relational conflict with others in the church. And one of the ways that we can pursue this unity practically is to consider others more significant. It's the application point I want to make there. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. When he was writing to the Christians in Philippi, you know, how were they to be of the same mind? How were they to be of the same love? How were they to be in full accord and of one mind? Well, Paul's answer is this. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And this really is just a reflection of Christ's humility, Paul goes on to say. So honestly speaking, how often is your own desire, your selfish ambition, get in the way and cause you to have conflict with others? Now, James says in James chapter 4, this is a very popular verse here at Lighthouse that we like to use. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." In other words, the source of our conflicts with others is not just opposing views, but opposing passions of our hearts. I get angry at you because I'm not getting what I want. And the next time you're in a situation where you feel anger towards another person, you can ask yourself this: what is it that I want most right now? And what do I want more than anything in this moment? Asking these questions can help diagnose your heart very well. Ask these questions next time you're angry. Ask yourself, what is it that I want most in this situation? And because I'm not getting it, therefore, I'm angry. I like what Pastor Kim often says. He says that something that, yeah, has been so helpful for me in my own personal life as I've been thinking through being selfless and serving the church. He always says, "What does it look like, or what would it look like for you to walk into a room and think that you're the least important person there?" In other words, what would it look like for you to not be so worried about yourself, but rather be worried and looking towards others? Rather, you're looking to encourage others. You're looking for service opportunities. And maybe even practically speaking, when we're all in snack time and you see someone who might not know anybody else or maybe is not too involved, what would it look like for you to consider them more important than you and talk to them and be a friend towards them? Now, I'll be honest, for myself, the times where I often need to remind myself of this most is at church events. Now, the reason being is because sometimes when you say hi to people, there's a possibility that it's awkward conversation or a hard conversation, or you just don't know what to say. And sometimes you even just get ignored in certain circumstances. And in some of those moments, you know, part of me thinks, "Oh man, that was awkward, or that was a harder conversation to keep going. I should just keep to myself and not try again." But in those moments, I hear that little voice in my head, not the Holy Spirit, but Pastor Kim asking that question. What would it look like for you to walk into the room and think that you're the least important person there? So I keep trying my best in that. And I say that to show pursuing unity is not always pretty, but it is persevering. Pursuing unity is not easy. It's not always the most efficient thing to do. But pursuing unity must be persevering. It must be something we continually do. You know, go out of your way to have that conversation welcoming someone to pursue unity, because that is one of God's goals for his church. But not only unity, but also, secondly, maturity. Maturity. Paul says in verse 13, not just pursuing unity, but also pursuing to attain the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Simply put, Christ desires his church to be built up and also grown up. And part of growing up as a Christian is growing in our knowledge of God. It's growing in our knowledge of Christ, knowing more about him. If we say we love people in our lives, then we'll spend time getting to know them, right? If I truly care about my fiance, Nicole, I'm not just going to assume and take her for granted, just spend time with her. I'm going to ask to get to know her more, right? I'm going to ask her questions. I want to know her more. I need to continually pursue a knowledge of her. And the same could be said about our relationship with God. We need to be pursuing him. The end goal of all of our studies is that we might know him better. Therefore, pursuing maturity in Christ, it should be a lifelong pursuit. And Paul gives his reasons for this call in verse 14. He says, why pursue this maturity? It's so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, one of the reasons why we study theology, which is the study of God, is not just so that we may know him better. Yes, that's first and foremost. But also so that we may guard ourselves from false doctrine. And this is exactly what Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul warns Timothy that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That day that Paul is talking about is this day. We live in a time today where we are bombarded with lies from the enemy. Therefore, our best guard against these lies is to pursue a greater knowledge of Christ. I'm not on social media too much, but I've heard of the phrase TikTok theology, right? You may have heard that before. It's these random people who will pull out all these different supposedly accusations against Christianity and this and that. And if we are not spending time in God's word, if we are not studying to learn and to grow in Christ, we could be deceived, right? We could be pulled away from Christ just from that. I read a quote from a pastor recently who said, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love a Jesus they don't know very well. Now, clearly, this pastor's got some hot takes when it comes to modern churches, but I think he does bring up a good danger to avoid. Becoming a church that says they're passionate about Jesus, they love him, they'll sing loudly, they'll raise their hands, but they're not willing to put in the work to pursue a greater knowledge of him. That is a danger that we must avoid as a church, that you must avoid as you continue to grow in your faith. Don't just say you love Jesus, pursue it. Show it through obedience and knowing him. And what might it look like for you to pursue a greater knowledge for Christ? Now, there's many things I could point to, but one in particular that I encourage you to do, I've been doing this as well too, and it's been an encouragement, is to read through the book of Ephesians every day. Read through the book of Ephesians every day for this next week. And sometimes when we read our Bibles, we kind of read something and we're confused and then we just move on to other things that we kind of get confused about. Maybe try this. Take time to just read one book of the Bible and read it over and over again. Read Ephesians as we're going through it so that you can meditate on it. Let yourself grow in Christ in that way. What could it also look like for you to be accountable in this with other people, with your small group maybe? In verse 15, Paul, he shows that this isn't just a solo pursuit. Paul says this in verse 15 to the end. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the beauty of what Paul is talking about here, he's giving a beautiful depiction of the church. What he's talking about here is that our life of pursuing Christ, it's not a solo mission. It's something that is done in the church with friends, other believers that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Notice the repetition of the word love here. It's a reminder that our ministry towards one another is ultimately done in love. Even speaking the truth, it could be a hard truth to another, but do we do it with the sake and the purpose of love? Loving others so that we may grow up and mature into Christ. Let me close with this. Early in my time of pursuing pastoral ministry, which was only within the past couple years, people would often and naturally ask me the question, why ministry? What made you want to go down this route and pursue a career of being a pastor? I remember for the longest time, my most common response would be this. Well, I love teaching the Bible. But people have affirmed my giftedness in that, and I enjoy doing it. I could see myself doing that for the rest of my life. I just want to teach the Bible, therefore I want to go into ministry. And the more I reflect on that response years later, the reason why I told people that I wanted to be a pastor, the more I kind of cringe. It's like seeing a middle school picture of yourself. I cringe thinking about that response. Why? Because in that response, my motivation was clear. That becoming a pastor ultimately wasn't about serving other people, but serving my own need for fulfillment. Not what I could give to the church, but what I can get from the church. Self-fulfillment. Doing what I think I'm good at and what others think I'm good at. Since I'm thinking about and talking about myself, I think I could be maybe a little bit more blunt. But that is a pitiful motivation for ministry. And whether you're doing that for a vocation or if you're a church member, that is a terrible motivation for ministry. On the surface, it might seem respectable. It might seem like the right motivation. Surely, a love for teaching God's word should be a part of any person's call to ministry. But as evident in our passage and just in what we just read, that's not the full picture. The true and best heart in ministry is one that has a genuine love for their church family. Let me close with one more passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're familiar with this passage, it's a common one where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. In this passage, I want to close and remind us the ultimate aim of all we do. In chapter 12, Paul, he kind of just spends time talking about all the different giftings, why every part is important, the fact that God gives us gifts in the church for the sake of building up the church. And yet, as if anticipating the pride that could come with this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 1, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Verse 3, "If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." As we close in God's word, that's a reminder to us. Now, in our acts of service, as we serve our church family, the greatest of all that we could do is done through love. God gifts us to be able to encourage our church in this way. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. God, without your word, nothing profitable will come from our times together each Friday night. Your word is the foundation of all that we do. So help us to be encouraged, to be convicted, to be challenged, to be motivated to love you and to love others in our church family. We thank you for the miraculous gift that you have given each of us who are saved that we can use for the sake of building up our church. May we encourage our church to
that end, to be mature, to grow up in Christ, and to be united together. We thank you for your gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.